The message is entitled, A Royal Priesthood. It is the ninth in Bishop John W. Howe's series, Exodus Meditations.
We're going to be looking at the first part of Exodus 19 in just a moment, but I want to make a couple of comments before turning to the text, because we're about to sort of break stride or take a different kind of an approach to the remainder of this book, and I want to explain that to you. Up to this point, we've been following the story pretty closely, and we have covered nearly all of it. But in these last four lectures, starting today, I want to be quite selective. I want to touch on four major incidents or themes in the second half of the book. In a very real sense, I'm not doing it justice, but there's a reason for that. Chapter 20 gives the Ten Commandments for the first time. And chapters 21 through 24 spell out in greater detail and larger application some of the particulars of the commandments. In many ways, it could be argued that that is by far the most important part of the book of Exodus. It's interesting to me that when Cecil B. DeMille tried to put on film what was really the story of the book of Exodus, the title that he chose for it was The Ten Commandments. Easily, we could argue that's the most important part, but I'm not going to deal with the Ten Commandments in this series for two reasons. Number one, I've already done so, and that's available on tape. And number two, what I'm focusing on in this series is the storyline, and so we're not going to even get into that. Then the other great theme that comprises the bulk of the remainder of the text is the incredibly detailed instructions that are given for the building of the tabernacle. I commented before that it seems to me remarkably disproportionate until you begin to understand how important worship is to our God. 15 verses spell out the Ten Commandments. 15 chapters are devoted to spelling out the details of the tabernacle. We're not going to go into that either, for essentially the same two reasons. Number one, it's worth a series in itself, and maybe I'll do that sometime. And number two, I'm focusing on the story, so I'm not going to go into that. It just tells you why we're not going to do certain things. Now, what are we going to do? I want to look at part of chapter 19 today, what God said to Moses just before giving the Ten Commandments. Next week, I want to look at chapter 23, in which God spells out the three great annual festivals that the Jews were to celebrate and the importance of them for us. 2 weeks from today, chapter 32, the incident of the golden calf. And finally, 3 weeks from today, to wrap up, I want to look at the last chapter and the dedication of the tabernacle itself. We'll do a very quick sketch of the tabernacle and then the dedication of it. So I'm mentioning all that to give you some idea of where we're going and invite you to read ahead so that you'll be able to fit those things into our study and make some sense of where they occur in the book. Chapter 19. On the third new moon, after the Israelites had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They had journeyed from Rephidim, entering the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. Israel camped there in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the Israelites, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine. But you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites. I want to look at that, and I want to look at that calling that God gave to them and trace it elsewhere through the scriptures. We're 3 months out of Egypt now. The Jewish people have headed into the Sinai Peninsula. They've gone southeast along the eastern shore of the Gulf of Suez. They're now about 65 miles inland. They have camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God. Look first at how the Lord addresses him. Look at what I did, he says over and over again. I did it. I whomped the Egyptians. I bore you on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. In short, I delivered you. I did it. You didn't do it. You were there. You participated in it, but I'm the one that did it. And I did it for a reason. And I just call your attention to that. When God does something, it's usually for a reason. When he delivers somebody, it's usually because he has a destiny in mind for that person or that group of people. I delivered you for a purpose, he says. Look at verse 5. If you obey my voice and keep my covenant. What kind of a statement is that? And if then, it's a conditional statement, isn't it? It's a conditional promise that he makes. If you obey my voice and my covenant, I will then do this for you. Some of God's promises, a few of them, really relatively few, are what we would call unconditional promises. His promise to Abraham, at least from one point of view, is an unconditional promise. He says, I will make you a great nation. He didn't ask Abraham what he thought about that. He said, I will do it. Now, you could argue that there's a sort of a hidden condition. You've got to believe me and obey me. You've got to follow me. And, of course, Abraham is the great hero to us that he is because he did so. But perhaps Isaiah 55 would be a better example when he says, as the rain and snow come down from heaven, water the earth and make it bring forth and sprout, so shall my word be. And he goes on to say, it will accomplish my purposes. That is an unconditional statement. It's the way God has set it up. It will accomplish my purpose. Aren't you glad? But far more of his promises to his people are conditional promises. If you will do this, then I will do that. And some folks have criticized people of faith for believing in a God who they'll point to various promises in Scripture and say, well, that didn't happen. God made a promise and he didn't keep it. Yeah, but you see, there was a condition attached to the promise. And God's people didn't keep their part of the bargain. There is a fascinating passage. Hold your finger here, we'll come back to it. But I want to look at Jeremiah for a minute. Jeremiah 18, I think, is one of the most important statements on this subject anywhere in the Bible. Jeremiah 18, and I'm starting with verse 7. God is speaking through Jeremiah, and he says, at one moment I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it. But if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will change my mind about the disaster that I intended to bring on it. And at another moment, I may declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it. But if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will change my mind about the good that I had intended to do to it. How does that work? I haven't a clue. How does God, who knows the end from the beginning, change his mind? I don't know. But there's his statement on the subject. He builds into his omniscience and omnipotence. He builds our choices into what he does. And so there may well be a promise or a warning. And depending on how we respond to it, God may change the course of what he had said. Israel's calling is a conditional calling. If you will obey, if you will keep my covenant, then I will make of you a priestly kingdom. Or your translation may be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's Israel's calling. Israel was to be a priestly kingdom, a kingdom of people, every one of which participated in a corporate priestly ministry to the other nations of the world. Let's stop and think about that. What does that suggest to you? How is a nation going to be a priestly nation? What does a priest do? One thing that immediately comes to mind is a priest offers sacrifices. How is the nation of Israel going to offer sacrifices? God doesn't say that here, does he? As a matter of fact, that part of the priestly function is added later. The principal thing that a priest does is he represents God to the people, and he represents the people to God. If Israel is to be a priestly nation, it is to represent God to the other nations of the world. And its ministry to the other nations is to bring the nations to the Lord. That's what it's called to do. It ties right back in with what we saw in the book of Genesis about Abraham's calling. I will make of you a great nation so that through your descendants all the world will be blessed. Blessed in order to be a blessing. Blessed not to have an exclusive relationship with the God of Israel, but blessed in order to share the God of Israel with all the nations on earth. Do you see that? That's my calling to you, says God, if you will obey. They didn't do too well with their obedience. He says, all the nations are mine, but you will be mine in a special way. The word treasured possession there carries with it a very interesting connotation in Hebrew, the connotation of my pocket change. And it's the imagery of the king who has access to the royal treasury for the support and maintenance of the kingdom, but his pocket change is what he keeps for himself, you see. They're all mine. I am the God of all the universe. All the nations are mine, but you are mine in a special way. You're my pocket change. You are my treasured possession. And I'm blessing you so that you can be a blessing to others. And you are to represent me to the nations. You are to be a priestly nation. The chosen people were not chosen for exclusive privilege, but they were to be a nation of evangelists, really, declaring the marvelous deeds of God. Israel never really entered very far into that calling. In spite of the people's response in verse 8, people answered as one, everything that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They didn't do too well. They broke faith with God almost immediately. What did God do? He went to plan B. Have you heard it said that God has no plan B? I used to say that. That's a cute phrase. God has no plan B. You know, if he chosen you to do something, that's it. God has no plan B. That is a total lie, friends. God has plan B, plan C, plan D. God has as many plans as God needs to get his work done. And if he chooses you to do something and you say, no, sir, it's going to get done anyway, but somebody else is going to have the blessing of being used in the process. If I declare thus and so about a given nation or a given person, and that person doesn't respond, I will change my mind, says God. Look over in the book of Numbers to chapter 18. The Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your ancestral house with you shall bear responsibility for offenses connected with the sanctuary, while you and your sons alone shall bear responsibility for offenses connected with the priesthood. So bring with you also your brothers of the tribe of Levi, your ancestral tribe, in order that they may be joined to you and serve you while you and your sons with you are in front of the tent of the covenant. They shall perform duties for you and for the whole tent. But they must not approach either the utensils of the sanctuary or the altar, otherwise both they and you will die. They are attached to you in order to perform the duties of the tent of meeting. For all the service of the tent, no outsider shall approach you. You yourselves shall perform the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, so that wrath may never again come upon the Israelites. It is I who now take your brother Levites from among the Israelites. They are now yours as a gift, dedicated to the Lord, to perform the service of the tent of meeting. But you and your sons with you shall diligently perform your priestly duties in all that concerns the altar and the area behind the curtain. I give you your priesthood as a gift. Any outsider who approaches it shall be put to death. And so begins what we know as the Levitical priesthood, or the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of ancient Israel, which all came through the line of this one man, Aaron, the brother of Moses, both of them of the tribe of Levi. And this, I submit to you, is plan B. This was not God's original intention, but this is what happened when Israel as a nation defected on their calling. God said, all right, I will select Aaron and his sons, and they will be my priests, and only they. You don't decide to go to seminary and apply to the bishop and go before the standing committee and the commission on ministry and spend 5 years in process and at the end of it become a priest. You're born into it. If you're a male descendant of Aaron, that's the only way you can become a priest. And notice that no outsider who approaches shall be allowed to perform this service. Anyone who tries to will be put to death. Very different kind of priesthood. Notice, you shall bear responsibility for offenses connected with the priesthood. And so we now have a new function of offering sacrifices and interceding on behalf of the rest of the people. This was not mentioned when God called the whole nation to priestly ministry. It was added when God gave priestly ministry to Aaron and his family. Aaron's priesthood was because of iniquity. If the people had obeyed God, there would have been no Aaronic priesthood. Israel's priesthood was a matter of representing God to the nations. Aaron's priesthood was a matter of bearing responsibility for offenses. Now let me ask you a question. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus is our great high priest, and when he accomplished his work on the cross, he abolished the Aaronic priesthood. What do you think happened to the element of bearing responsibility for offenses? That was added when the priesthood was given to Aaron and Jesus abolished the Aaronic priesthood. What happened to the responsibility for bearing offenses? That's what he did on the cross, didn't he? Totally, perfectly, for all of us. The Lord says, I give you your priesthood as a gift. You are to exercise it, and no one else may do so on pain of death. If you're taking notes, you might jot down in them Numbers 16. Don't turn to it now, but read it sometime. Story of the rebellion at Korah, when those who were not called to priests demanded that they be so, and God dealt very severely with them. Or you might remember that story of King Saul at Gilgal, recorded in 1 Samuel 13. They're waiting to go into battle, and they say, we ought to have worship before we go to battle. We ought to offer sacrifices and confess our sins before we go into battle. Only Samuel isn't here. Samuel's the priest. Samuel has got to offer the sacrifice. And you see Saul saying, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? And he finally says, I'll offer the sacrifice. And immediately Samuel arrives and says, you have been presumptuous. And God isn't going to kill you for it, but he's going to take away your kingdom. Because you're not a priest, and only a priest may offer sacrifices. Turn to Isaiah 61. You know this passage. This is the passage that Jesus read and applied to himself when he went to his own hometown synagogue. You remember the beginning of his ministry? He read the first part of Isaiah 61, but I want to show you what he didn't go on to read, but what continues right after it. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that's where Jesus stopped in his reading, according to Luke. But it goes on to say, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to provide for all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness. Don't you like that? The planting of the Lord to display his glory. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. Foreigners shall till your land and dress your vines. But you shall be called priests. Now, wait a minute. I thought that when God established Aaron's priesthood, he said, you and your sons and they alone, nobody else may ever be a priest, right? On pain of death. But Messiah does a work that restores what has been devastated, builds up the ancient ruins, establishes God's people as the planting of the Lord to display his glory, and restores their original calling. You shall be called my priests. Every one of you. Not just Aaron, not just his sons, but every man, woman, and child who is part of the work that Messiah does shall fulfill the ancient original calling of Israel to be the priests of God, ministers of our God. You shall enjoy the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you shall glory. Now let me press this. We could study this in some detail, but let me just summarize for you. In the new covenant, the covenant that Jesus instituted, you remember, he took that cup and he said, this cup is my blood of the new covenant. In the new covenant, the word priest is not once used of what you and I would typically call a member of the clergy. Not once. It is used in two ways in the New Testament. Number one, as I've already indicated, it's used of Jesus himself. He is our great high priest. And if you want some references on that, just look at the book of Hebrews, especially chapters 3, 4, 7, 8, and 10, over and over and over and over again. The writer to the book of Hebrews says Jesus is it. He is the priest. He is our great high priest. He is both priest and sacrifice. What he offered as priest was himself. And we reflect that in our every time we come to the communion. And I love the words of the older prayer on the cross for our redemption. He made by his one oblation of himself once offered a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. Jesus fulfilled it. What happened to that obligation for responsibility for offenses? He did it. He did it all. It can't be repeated. It can't be added to. It stands sufficient, full, perfect, and sufficient. And in so doing, he did two things additionally at once. He abolished Aaron's priesthood. And the book of Hebrews explicitly says that in chapter 10. And he established not only his own great high priesthood, but what the reformers called the priesthood of all believers. And that's the second way in which that word is used. It's used of all those who are members of the new covenant. And it's used in that fashion in four places, and I want to look at them with you. The first two are in 1 Peter. Peter's first letter toward the back of the New Testament, right after Hebrews and James. And this is where we got the chorus we were singing earlier. 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, the invitation, come to him, to Jesus, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's who we're called to be. A holy, a royal priesthood. And we don't offer sacrifices for sin because that's been offered. But we offer sacrifices of praise. We praise God for what he's done in the Lord Jesus. We are to be a priestly people. And then he repeats it again down in verse 9. Here's who you are. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That is not to say that we don't have clergy. Obviously we do. Thank God we do. Thank God for our clergy. But the clergy are not called to a priesthood in the sense that many have taught it, to do something unique on behalf of all of God's people that is not shared by all of the rest of them. Terry Fulham was teaching on this passage to a group of 830 Roman Catholic priests and deacons. And when he said that, when they saw it in Scripture, and when he pointed out that it was Peter who wrote that, Peter who is considered the first pope, Peter who would not recognize some of the things that have been promulgated in his name, and when Terry called attention to that, they stood as one man and applauded. Because the burden of trying to be the priest in that sense is one that Jesus has taken upon himself, and he does not relegate to the clergy. Our English word priest, by the way, really literally means presbyter. As we use it, applying it to clergy in the Episcopal Church, it comes down from the word presbyter, which in Old English was proest, P-R-O-E-S-T. In Middle English became preest, P-R-E-E-S-T. And in Modern English becomes priest. Does not mean a sacrificing one. That's a different word entirely. That's hierius. And presbyter is presbyteros. It's a completely different word. Hierius was Aaron, a sacrificing one. He has been replaced. He has been abolished by the priesthood of Jesus. There is, secondly, a priesthood of all believers, every man, woman, and child, that we're called to participate in. And what are we to do? We're to offer sacrifices of praise. But more especially, we're to declare the wonderful works of God. Do you see how we've come exactly full circle? That's our role. That's our great privilege, is to be evangelists, to be witnesses to all those who don't yet know him. The other place that the word is used of us is in the book of Revelation. And again, two passages in Revelation. In the first chapter, let me start with verse 4, where John is addressing himself. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits, which when we studied the book of Revelation, we understood to be a reference to the Holy Spirit who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us to be a kingdom, priests, serving his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Who are the priests in that passage? All those who have been loved and freed from their sins by the blood of Jesus. Us. A kingdom. And priests. And the other passage is chapter 5. chapter 5 and verse 9. Let me back up. Take verse 8, speaking of Jesus taking the scroll from the hand of God. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sing a new song. There is warrant for new songs. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. That's who you are, dear friends. That's who we are. Do you see yourselves that way? That's who we are. Kings and priests, royalty and priests before the nations. God's original intention, strangely and wonderfully fulfilled. Not by the Jews, not directly by the Jews, they defected. Their calling to be a priestly people, to be an evangelistic people, to declare the works of God to the other nations so that all might share in covenant with him. God went to plan B, raised up Aaron and his sons to be the priests for the people of Israel until his own son came to be our great high priest. He abolished the second, reestablished the first, but not for Israel alone, from every tribe and people and language and nation, a kingdom of priests to serve our God. Amen.